O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. O give thanks to the God of gods. O give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by wisdom made the heavens. To him who laid out the earth above the waters. To him who made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, and brought out Israel from among them, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings. And slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. Who remembered us in our lowly state. And rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. O give thanks to the God of heaven. Can I ask you a question besides that one? Do you think God wants his people to know his mercy endures forever? Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, help us to have it penetrate every portion of our being that salvation is all of grace. Lord, you are a God of mercy. You are a God of love. You are a God of grace and kindness. May every one of us rest in you and in your character. And make us like you, Lord. Make us gracious people. Make us merciful. Make us loving and kind. And our children studying, we ask these things for them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. want to ask you a question. If you're a Christian, why are you saved and your neighbor is not saved? If you're a believer, how come you're a believer and your family members, your neighbors, your friends are not? Years ago, I used to go down to YDDC with a group, and I remember talking with a guy. And I've since had this over and over and over again, similar thing. But we were talking about somebody, and he said, "Well, he had his choice. He's made his choice, and he's chosen not. I made my choice, and I chose Christ." And as the conversation went on, it very much seemed to be about him. I chose Christ, and the other person didn't choose Christ. He made his bed, he'll have to lay in it. But I chose Christ, and I'm glad I did. But the question I would just put to you this morning, and you've probably considered this, maybe you haven't, but why? Why did you choose Christ? Your neighbor didn't choose Christ, but you did. Why? Are you smarter than your neighbor? Wiser? Are you just a better person? You counted the cost. Jesus said to count the cost, and you made a wiser decision than your neighbor did. Perhaps you're holier. Why did you choose Christ? Why are you in Christ? And the scripture says, but of him we're in Christ. I just throw that question out to you. A lot of questions I won't really have a lot of answers for. But I will say this. Who gets the credit for you being in Christ? Who gets the thanks for it? Or when you pray and somebody's healed, or you pray for somebody and you see their character change, or you see them come to salvation, where does the emphasis in your testifying placed? Is it on your faithfulness in prayer? I see a lot of people, and I'm asking myself this question as well, by the way. A lot of people will boast more in the prayers they prayed, how faithfully they prayed and how diligently they prayed, rather than in the God who answered those prayers. But where should the glory and the credit go to? Well, it's all of God. It's all of grace. We should review a little bit. It's been a few weeks since we were in Ephesians. In chapter 1, we saw how the wonderful grace of God, how God the Father authored our salvation in eternity past, and God the Son accomplished our salvation in time on the cross, and then how the Holy Spirit applied it to us in our personal lives, bringing us to salvation. And then Paul backs up in the beginning of chapter 2, and he says, let's back up and regroup here, and let's just consider how great this salvation is, God raising you from death to life. Let's take a look back and see what he brought you out of. Let's look at you as you were before Christ came into your life, and he paints this bleak picture. He says we need to remember where we came from. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were children of disobedience. We were governed by our desires. And we were by nature the children of wrath. And Paul says that's what we must remember. That's where we came from. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest of humanity was. And it's good for us to remember where we came from time to time, remember what God did for us and thank him for it. We don't want to stay there too long. One guy said it's for every look in the rearview mirror, you should take two looks through the windshield. Better yet was Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. You got to look at yourself. We have to examine ourselves. Don't have to look long to get you've seen enough. But then take 10 looks at Christ, because he's our salvation. He's our all. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Our salvation is all of God. It's because of his goodness. It's by his grace, and it's to bring him glory. It's to display his glory and to bring him glory. And we'll explain that in a little bit. But that's what it is. It's all of God. It's all of grace. I've outlined it this way. We'll look at in verses 4 and 5, the source of our salvation, which is the goodness of God. The goodness of God subsumes his love, his mercy, his grace, his benevolence. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the good and the evil. All of that's subsumed under the goodness of God. That's the source of our salvation. The second thing is the securing of our salvation. Verses 5 and 6, that's by the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, and by the working and power of God secures our salvation. And then finally, the showcasing. I had to have an S, the displaying of our salvation. For all eternity, we're going to be trophies of God's grace. And that's verse 7. It's the glory of God. Let's look, first of all, though, at the source of our salvation, the goodness of God. In verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," and of course everything that goes along with that we had read about in the first part of this chapter, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, enemies of God, even then, his rich mercy and his great love was given to us. But Paul starts off, "But God." Those two words mean everything. But God. That makes all the difference. You could go through the Bible and you don't have to read those two words. You can see example after example after example of this taking place. God makes all the difference. When God intervenes, that's all the difference. I think those are perhaps, when you consider that, the two sweetest words in the Bible are "but God." One commentator says, "Paul utters the greatest short phrase in the history of human speech, but God. We were dead, we were lost in sin and transgression and darkness, we were slaves to the world, the flesh and the devil, and children of wrath, but God intervened in our lives." It makes all the difference. John Stott says, "These two monosyllables, but God, set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We were the objects of his wrath, but God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus, God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin." Paul says, "But God, who's rich in mercy." God is rich, overabounding in mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy is not getting what we deserve. You don't, by definition, if you deserve it, it's not mercy. The story is told of Napoleon, who a mother's approached Napoleon asking for mercy for her 17-year-old son who had gone AWOL. And the penalty for going AWOL in Napoleon's army was execution. And she came and she pleaded for mercy for her son. And Napoleon says, "He doesn't deserve mercy." And she says, "No, if it was deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. I asked for mercy." And he said, "I'll give him mercy." She reached him with that. But it wasn't deserved. But God's mercy goes even beyond that. God's mercy even extends to, speaking of helping those in misery. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan where the lawyer tested Jesus and said, "Oh, well, Jesus says, love your neighbor." The lawyer said that, and Jesus said, "You do well." And he said, "Okay, well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told him of the Good Samaritan. and the man who was mugged and left for dead, and the religious guys went around the other side of the road and bypassed him, but a despised Samaritan came and helped him in his need, took him to get medical attention and so forth. And Jesus said, who do you think was the neighbor? Instead of worrying about who your neighbor is, your business is to be a neighbor. Who was the neighbor? And he says, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. It's another understanding of mercy, not just not giving somebody the punishment they deserve, but helping somebody who's in misery. And that's a picture of how God is. In the Septuagint translation of the Bible, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the word mercy corresponds with the word chesed. It's all over the Bible. It's the word that you guys read over and over and over again in Psalm 136, his mercy endures forever. It's his chesed that endures forever. His faithfulness. It's his covenant loyalty and his steadfast love. God's covenant loyalty endures forever. The Egyptians who were drowning in the Red Sea aren't going to be saying, yeah, his mercy endures forever. No, not for us. It's a covenant loyalty. Those who have faith in the living God and come his way. In our age, of course, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His covenant loyalty and his steadfast love is promised to them. The only obligation God's under is to his own promise, his own commitment. Because he committed himself to us, he has to keep his word. It's his promise. It's his covenant, steadfast love. It's his chesed. Ian DeGuid, speaking of what we read in Psalm 136, he mentions how in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And he says, it's God's chesed, his steadfast love, his mercy that redeemed them out of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea. We read about all that. Destroyed the Egyptians, destroyed their enemies, struck down the Canaanite kings and gave their land to his people. It's God's land. He can do what he wants. He used Israel as an instrument of judgment and then gave their land to his people because he was making them into a nation. And he says both his deliverance of his people and his destruction of their enemies are aspects of the Lord's faithfulness to his promise to make Abraham a mighty nation, blessing those who bless him and cursing him who curses him. It's his chesed, his mercy, his steadfast, loyal covenant love. F.I. Anderson points out a further shade of meaning to this word mercy. It's an expression of love and generosity, which is unexpected. Many times in the Old Testament, it's a spontaneous thing, at least from our point of view. Many times in our life, it's a spontaneous mercy. We weren't expecting it. How many times have you and I prayed, and it's sort of a half-hearted prayer, actually? We really don't expect anything. And then God answers it, and it's like, Lord, forgive me for doubting you. You answered my prayer. I really don't even think I was praying with faith, not much. James says if we don't pray with faith, if we don't ask in faith, we have no reason to expect anything from God. And yet, I would imagine we've all found times where we've prayed just that way. No reason to expect anything from God, but yet, in his mercy, he still answers. He still does the thing we ask for and shows himself faithful when we're faithless. And it's just his mercy, his goodness, his grace. Remember when Peter was arrested? He was in prison, and then the angel released him at night, and he went to Mark's house. And they're all praying and no doubt praying for Peter's release as well. I can't imagine having a prayer meeting and the great apostles locked up in jail and you're not praying for his release. And he comes to the gate and Rhoda goes out there and she's so excited to see Peter. She runs and tells the rest of the people. And what do they say? You're out of your mind. You're crazy. It's like we're praying for Peter's release. And she says, hey, Peter's released. You're crazy. He's not released. That's how we are sometimes, and yet it's God in his mercy. God is rich in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't punish us for our sins. He gives us mercy. He helps us in our need. His covenant faithfulness. And Kathy, that doesn't bother me in the least if you guys are okay with it. Our old pastor said, it's sleeping men that bother me, not crying children. So you just stay right where you're at. But Paul, stay awake. No, I'm just But God's merciful, and we are to be merciful as well. If we're his people, ask yourself, ask myself, am I a merciful person? Can I give people a break, or am I going to grind their face into the ground when they do me wrong and ride them and ride them? Am I going to have a loyal love to people? Am I going to be committed to them, faithful? I'm not going to stab them in the back. I'm going to be committed to them. Am I going to help when they are in need? And am I going to get one of my greatest thrills? Is it going to be to bless somebody when they're not even expecting it? When we do that, we're like God. To the extent we do that, we're like our Heavenly Father. To the extent we don't, we're not. But he is rich in mercy. And Paul says, because of his great love with which he loved us, because the cause of all this, the reason for it is God's love. God's love. And then he goes right after, he says, even when we were dead in trespasses. Once again, and all that goes with that in the first three verses, you can't say it's because of my loveliness that God loved me. No, I was his enemy. There's nothing in me to commend me to him. There's nothing in us. It's not our loveliness. It's God. God within his own being. Because of his great love, he set his love upon us. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with bonds of love, I've drawn you. It's God's goodness. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Years ago, I was listening to, he was with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. His name was Roy Gustafson. He's gone to be with the Lord since then. And he asked us in this sermon, he said, think of, not your sins, I don't want to talk about your sins. Think of your best day. Think of your best act, your most selfless act. I heard about a story about a guy who died. And for some reason, you know, they always meet Peter at the pearly gates. And Peter says, I just want to ask you a question. What's the most selfless thing you've ever done in your life? And he said, well, I was walking down the street and I saw these two Hell's Angels just wailing on a guy, just pounding him. And I ran over there and I shoved one from the side and he fell over his motorcycle. And I punched the other one as hard as I could and told the guy, get out of here, run. Peter says, that's pretty courageous. When did this happen? He says, oh, about 30 seconds ago. So, But Roy Gustafson says, your best act, your most selfless act, think of your best day, and then apply Isaiah 64:6. It's filthy rags in the sight of God. My best, my most selfless, self-sacrificing moment was tainted by pride. It's tainted by all kinds of things. Wanting somebody to tell me, may never consciously think that, but even we're feeling, want people to recognize how spiritual I am, how godly I am, how Christ-like I am. You can't get away from it. There's just so much of us in everything we do. It's filthy rags, but not so. The love of God, it's an emotional motivation here. God has an emotional motivation here. One of the things that the church has, it's under, another thing that's under attack, but for centuries the church has spoken of God's impassibility without passion. It doesn't mean that God has no feeling. It doesn't mean God has no emotion, if you will. It means God never changes. He's self-existent. He never changes. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose it. He doesn't change his mind about things. But God is not without emotion or without feeling. God always perfectly, eternally hates evil. He always perfectly, eternally loves his people. He is always concerned about his people. His Holy Spirit is always grieved when his people sin. He's a perfect being with perfect perfections, perfect attributes. And one of the things he has is a perfect love, and it's an emotional love for his people that causes him to take action. And I know we'd say love is not an emotion, it's an action word. Love not in word, but in deed and in truth. And certainly love is an action word. But read through the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is a lot of emotion involved as well. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's an emotive word. The desires of your heart he'll give you. There's a lot of emotive things. God has an emotion of love towards us, and he wants what's best for us. And this is the source of our great salvation. It's his amazing goodness and his mercy and his love. And it's all of him. It's not of us. The source of our salvation is the goodness of God. I'm going to mess up my notes here. But the second thing I want you to look at, though, is the securing of our salvation. And I like that word securing, because you look at who does it. Who secures our salvation? Is it me? I would fall away before the day's out if I have to secure my salvation. It's God. It's his grace. Verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It says he made us alive. He says you were dead. You were spiritually dead. And again, you weren't spiritually drowning, needing to grab a lifesaver. You were spiritually at the bottom of the ocean without hope. And he made us alive together with Christ. This speaks of our regeneration. This speaks of our new birth. This is a spiritual resurrection. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6, raised to newness of life. Jesus Christ raised physically from the dead. That same resurrection power raised us from spiritual death, dead to the things of God, no desire for the God of the Bible, no delight in him, to ones who do desire to know him, who do desire to please him, who do delight in him, raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Who does that? What's John 1:12 said? He came to his own received him not. As many as received him, though, them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of the will of man or the flesh, but of God. God's the one who brings the new birth to pass. It's his power that raises us from the dead, made us alive. And notice Paul now says, made us alive. There's times where he's talked about you, Gentiles, and us, Jews. Now he's just including them all. He's saying, look, it's all of us, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter who we are. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. Speaking of our union with him, the two lives becoming one. We've talked about it in the few weeks back about how the marriage relationship, the husband and wife becoming one flesh, how that's a picture of the spiritual marriage between Christ and his church. The two become one, the two lives joined together into one shared life. And Jesus had said, because I live, you also shall live. A dead man can't come into union with the living Christ and stay dead, obviously. Because he lives, we also will live. We've been made alive in Christ. It's his resurrection power. It's the new birth, the spiritual resurrection. We're regenerated. We were dead. He made us alive by his resurrection power. And he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even now, we're in union with him. He's at the right hand of the Father. And we sit with him in fellowship with him, even in the heavenly places. We talked last week on Easter Sunday about our access to the very presence of God in heaven, the very throne room of heaven, because of Jesus Christ. We have access not just into the temple. We mentioned the tearing of the veil of the temple, and how God opened up the temple, and now everyone had access to the most holy place of the temple. But then the author of the Hebrews turns that illustration and says, no, the real veil is Christ's body. And in the same way the veil of the temple was torn, and you can go into the Holy of Holies, the body of Christ was torn, as it were, on the cross, giving us access not into the Holy of Holies, the temples, but the very presence of God in heaven himself. Heaven himself, what the Holy of Holies was just a picture of. Through Christ, we have access to God in heaven. Romans says we have access by faith through this to this grace wherein we stand. We're already standing in it, but we have more access. We can come boldly before his throne of grace because we sit together with him in the heavenly places through our union with Christ Jesus. And this also, because he lives, we also will live. Again, this is our great security in Christ, our great eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the old Puritans put it this way, Christ is the head. We're the body of Christ. That illustrates pictures used by Paul. So if the head is above water, the head's in heaven. If the head's above water, the body can't drown. We won't go under. It's the Son of God who sustains us. We're made alive with him. We're already sitting in heavenly places, as it were. One day we're literally, our souls will be there. But even now, through union with him, we're seated in the heavenly places with him. I went with Jared, we heard Pancho Juarez last night, and Pancho was just making that point. He said, look, the instant you start praying, you're immediately transported to the very throne room of God. So the question is, have you been made alive? Have you been born again? You remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a very religious man, a ruler of the Jews, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, probably a noteworthy teacher. And Jesus says, and Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was doing what he was doing by the power of God. All kinds of good things about him. He was seeking. But Jesus says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You must be born again. How is it? By grace. By grace you have been saved. As we'll see next week, by grace through faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who place their trust in him are born again people. And all come the same way. Nobody, it's all level ground. Nobody comes any other way. It's been said God has no grandchildren, only children. You come by faith in Christ. No matter who you are, that's the way of salvation. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A story is told of Queen Victoria. He said, I didn't know this. She used to love to go and visit people and just bless people, do things as queen to people, sort of this unexpected mercy that we've talked about. And she was visiting with this poor woman in this little cottage, lived all alone. She was a Christian, and she noticed she was a very joyful Christian. She said, what can I do for you? She says, I don't need anything. She says, you know, I as queen, there's a lot of things I can do. What can I do to bless you? She says, I don't need anything. You know, there's one thing you could do if you want to bless me. And Queen Victoria said, what can I do? And she said, oh, your majesty, if you would just promise to meet me in heaven. Just meet me in heaven. And Queen Victoria said, I shall do that in virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Queen of England doesn't mean anything. It's the blood of Christ that gets me in. You know, there was a kind of an interesting thing, and I want to talk about this a little bit. I was thinking about moralism this week. I've been reading about dangers in the church, false doctrine in the church. I've talked a lot in the past about antinomianism and legalism, but moralism sort of, maybe legalism, one guy put it this, legalism more specific, keeping God's commandments to be right with God. Moralism more general, but a big problem in the church. And Jared and I were listening to Al Mohler driving into town last night, and I was reading on moralism and putting in my notes, and I was just thinking, I don't think in my entire 80 years as a Christian, I have ever heard a sermon addressing moralism. I've read articles and theologians talk about it, and it was a trip. We sat down and went. I said, I usually will study while Jared's in the sermon. He goes because of the school ministry, and I said, I'm going to go and just I really enjoy Poncho, and I'm just going to go sit down, and we're just going to go to the service. Jared and I went, and lo and behold, Poncho taught about a moralist who needed to find salvation. He was talking about Cornelius, all the good things about Cornelius, who was, you know, a God-fearing Roman officer, and all these good things about him, but he wasn't saved. He needed Christ, and God sent him Peter, and he got saved. And I thought, that's interesting. You know, God's got this on some people's heart. I've been reading some articles, but moralism essentially is trying to please be right with God. You sort of replace the gospel. You don't sort of. You replace the gospel with trying to be good. Trying to be good to please God rather than faith in Christ alone. And one thing that I think happens in the Christian church is, on one hand, we'll say you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And then people come to Christ or make a commitment of some sort. But then from there, it's right back to moralism. It's right back to, like Paul told the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? Now you've got to maintain the thing in your own strength. You've got to do these things and not do these things. And the way it infects the church is we start thinking there's a give and take between us and God as Christians. We believe we're saved by grace, but probably many, many, many people in our churches don't think that. You have lip service to us, but again, one guy said, you know, there's back in the 70s, there's all these books, The Sensuous Man, The Sensuous Woman. Somebody should have had a book called The Sensuous Christian, because so many of us are governed by our feelings, even when we say we have something, believe something doctrinally. But we still behave and feel and act, maybe without even consciously saying it, that I've got to be good to please God. And good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And we may say it and never say that, but we relate with God in that way. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more saved. If you're a Christian, you're as saved as you'll ever be. You may not enjoy it as much and so on, but you're as saved as you will ever be through faith in Christ. And another way moralism infects the church is we tend to think that the ones who are following the Christian life, living the Christian life, making use of the means of grace, they're the ones, you know, you have a nice car, your kids have it all together, and you live in a gated community, as one guy put it. They're the ones with the Escalade, the bling that says grace in the back. You're doing things right, and this is how God rewards you. It's much like the prosperity gospel, that you can confess and claim healing, and you can claim money and riches for yourself and all kinds of things. It's not that crass. It's more of just an idea that if I'm doing the right things, I can expect these blessings. I'll be comfortable. I'll have a nice house. My marriage will be fine. My children will be fine. And we don't have any of those promises from God. We don't have any of those promises. Brenda's one of the godliest women any of us ever known. We didn't have a guarantee that her cancer would be healed. It's a mercy from God. But godly people get cancer. Some of them are healed. Some of them die. Godly people's husbands and wives forsake them. Godly people who raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord have kids that go astray. And then we compound their misery by maybe never saying it, but treating them in such a way as you must not have done something right raising your kids, or this wouldn't have happened. Oh, that's moralism. That's false. God was the best father who ever lived, and his first kids went astray. Adam and Eve went astray. They lived in a perfect environment with a perfect father. Look how far they made it. No, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Stay on your knees for your kids till your heart stops beating or theirs does. Pray for your marriage. Your marriage may still fall apart, no matter what you do. You may or may not, your church may or may not have a bunch of people come. You may preach and see a bunch of people saved. You may not. Those things are in God's hands. But moralism takes promises that are not ours. And we have to flee from it. And we have to ask ourselves, do I really understand grace? I was talking with a Christian just a few weeks back, and this Christian told me, we're talking about somebody who committed murder, who had been a murderer and who supposedly had, you know, you hear about these conversions in prison, supposedly they had come to faith, and they said, it just doesn't seem right. Somebody could do something like that and still go to heaven. You still don't understand grace if that's the way you're thinking. You just don't understand grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor is the only way anybody will ever go to heaven. God's not obligated to us in any way, shape, or form. So please ask yourself, am I a moralist? I ask myself that. I slip into moralism. We can't get the cart before the horse. We'll share with salvation. We'll say, it's not works. The works follow. The cart, the horse comes first of grace. Salvation follows. But then we can turn right back around and put the cart before the horse again. An illustration I've heard a lot, which is a false illustration, is it says there's two oars of salvation, faith and works. And you have to have both of them working together in harmony to be saved. That's a lie from the devil. That's what the reformers fought the Roman church about. The Roman Catholic Church has never denied the need for grace, never denied the need for faith. It's denied grace alone, faith alone. Luther said those five letters make all the difference, A-L-O-N-E. All kinds of people believe in grace and faith, but not in grace and faith alone. You can't have faith and works as your salvation. It's faith plus nothing, and then the works have to follow. And I thought it would be good, because these things are just so, so crucial, so important. And if anybody's thinking, man, how many times do I got to hear this over and over and over again? Is it in your bloodstream now? Are you completely free from all this? I remember John Calvin, one of his great contributions, I think, to a Christian understanding is the three uses of the law of God. He says there's three uses for God's law. The law reflects God's moral character, his holy character. The first use, as we know, Paul says it's a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law shows us we're sinners, shows us we can't keep it. We need a Savior. And then we come to faith in Christ. And those who come to faith in Christ, they love God. They're grateful for their salvation, and they want to please him. And the second use of the law is as a guide for the Christian life. You're no longer under it as a way of salvation or condemnation. But if you love your wife, you want to know what pleases her. You love your husband, you want to know what doesn't please them. So with God, what pleases him, what doesn't? Well, his law comes back then as a guide to live a life pleasing to God, but never, ever, ever to gain favor with him, to be right with him. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's just a matter of thanksgiving, gratitude for what he's done, serving him because he saved us. And then the third use of the law is to keep order in a society. You'll have anarchy. You'll have chaos. You got to have law, and you've got to have punishments that are carried out in a timely manner to uphold those laws. But a society can't exist without those laws. In the Christian church, very often takes the third use of the law and mixes it with everything else. And somehow we get the idea that it's our business to get unregenerate people in the world to all live by the Sermon on the Mount. No, that Sermon on the Mount is for Christians. It's for God's disciples. No, these moral laws are to keep order in a society, but it's no way of salvation for anybody. And we need to keep those things separated. It's all of grace, the securing of our salvation. It's all of God's grace. It's he that does it. And then finally, we'll finish with this, the showcasing of our salvation, the displaying of our salvation. It's his glory in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, throughout all eternity. That's what he's talking about. Forever and ever and ever, God did this. God loved us. He gave us mercy. He raised us from the dead and brought us into union with his Son, so that throughout all eternity, we'd be trophies of his grace. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. What's grace? Unmerited, undeserved favor. You don't deserve grace. Again, we don't deserve mercy. As one person put it, if mercy is not getting what you deserve, not getting the punishment you deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Blessings of God, completely undeserved. And if we're his people, we need to be gracious people. We need to deal with one another with grace, put up with each other, with our kids, hold them accountable. Don't make idols out of them. Their sin is their sin. But we need to remember our sin is our sin and not expect them to live at a standard that we don't even live at. We're to be gracious. But God is also kind. It's interesting that Paul uses that word kindness to speak of God's kindness. Kindness has been defined in different ways. It's a gentle, a person whose kind is gentle, they're generous, they're friendly, they're considerate. We're to be kind to one another. There's a real need for kindness in the world. Interesting that Paul would point this out. Of all the attributes of God that Paul could point out, he points out God's kind, and he's going to show his kindness throughout all eternity. And if we're his people, we need to be kind as well. We need to be kind to one another. And the biggest thing about it is we're in heaven with God. He wants us to be with him in heaven. Something interesting I want to read to you. This is Scott Oliphant and Sinclair Ferguson. And they're talking about a radio program that they were listening to. And it says, some time ago, we heard a fascinating radio program in which a number of famous people were asked what they thought heaven would be like. A consistent three-point pattern began to emerge in their answers, although its most significant element seemed to pass unnoticed by the program makers. So there's three things that just kept coming up over and over and over again that nobody seemed to catch on to. They said the first thing, all of those who were interviewed believed in heaven. The second thing, all of those interviewed assumed that they would be there. And I remember reminded of the old song that sings of everybody talking about heaven that ain't going there. It says, I read about the streets of gold and I read about the throne. Not everybody calling Lord, Lord is going to see that heavenly home. But everyone assumed that they would be there that was interviewed. And I found this fascinating. You might apply this to all these ideas of these stories of people going to heaven and coming back, having these near-death experiences, and it seems like there's like a rash of that stuff from time to time. When asked to describe heaven, not one of those interviewed mentioned that God was there. The biggest deal about heaven wasn't even acknowledged, wasn't even mentioned by these people. They go on to say, but it is the presence of God in holy, loving majesty that makes heaven what it is. It can even be said that heaven is the presence of God. Being in heaven means living with him forever. God is the big deal about heaven. He shows himself to us. He gives himself to us. That's the big deal. All of this is the showcasing of our salvation. It's his glory. Remember when we first started our communion messages on glory, we said that glory is sort of the going public of God's holiness. God's holiness is everything he is in his intrinsic being, but God's an invisible eternal spirit. And his glory is whenever that's manifested and brought forth and you can see it. In the creation, you see his glory. In salvation, you see his glory, and so on. This is displaying God's glory. It's a display of these great attributes of his. For all eternity, we'll be trophies to his mercy, to his love, to his grace, to his kindness. It's displaying of himself in us. It's something even angels can't glorify God in this way. Angels that sinned against God perish forever. Christ didn't become an angel to save angels. He became a man to save people. Only human beings can praise God as saved sinners. It's a unique blessing we have. And it's something we'll be doing for all eternity. And that's the second way we see of God's glory is giving God glory, which means giving him the credit, giving him the thanks, the praise, the adoration, and the worship for what he's done. That's what we'll be doing for all eternity. We'll be trophies of his glory, and we'll be giving him glory, praising him for what he's done. We obviously begin now, but that's what we're headed for. And that's really the ultimate end or goal is God's own glory. It's the goal, the end for which God made the world, to display his glory. So in concluding, I ask you, why are you saved and your neighbor's not saved? There's all kinds of things that come into play here with the human will and the will of God, God knowing the future, God creating people, God knowing every decision we'll make, knowing how everything affects us. All kinds of factors come in here. But fundamentally, why are you a Christian and your neighbor's not? I find something interesting. Chuck Smith, I personally would consider, there's this constant debate between Arminianism and Calvinism and God's election and man's free will. And I know we don't have time to go into it, but I would basically consider Chuck Smith an Arminian, essentially, in his doctrine. And then there's Alistair Begg, who's a Calvinist. And what I find interesting is I found both of them saying almost the identical thing. I've read and heard Chuck Smith say something like this. Well, the Bible says that God chose me before the foundation of the world. The Bible also says I have to choose Christ or reject Christ. And Chuck says, I don't know how those two things fit together, but I don't want to twist the scriptures. I'm just going to say what the scripture says and leave it to God how it fits together. And then I heard the Calvinist Alistair Begg say something just like that. He said, the Bible says God elects to salvation, chosen before the foundation of the world. The Bible also says I make real choices and my choices matter. I don't know how it all fits together, but I'm not going to twist the scriptures as much as I'm able. I'm going to give God the glory for it. And that's all I would ask you to do, this great mystery. And you want to know why you believe in God, believe in Christ, give God the glory. I would say, trust in Jesus Christ of your own will, and then give God the glory for it, and leave the rest up to him. That's the big idea for today. Our salvation is all of God. It's because of his goodness, by his grace, and for his glory. In the last closing application, beloved, make sure you're not a moralist. Make sure you're resting on Christ alone for your eternal salvation. And let whatever you do be done because you love him, because you're grateful, because within you his spirit is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, to do those things and serve the Lord with gladness, not on a wearing yourself out track to try to gain favor with him, but resting in him and serve him with gladness. His people do serve. And then again, we need to pray, and we're getting ready to close in prayer, but pray and sit at his feet, and God make us more and more like him, that we would be merciful, patient with each other, kind, gracious and loving people more and more. So many of you already are. But look at your own life and just examine yourself in these and seek the Lord in these matters. Our worship team's going to come up and close us in a song. And next week, God willing, we'll look at verses 8 through 10. By grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, and you are God's workmanship. You're his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God foreordained that you should walk with him. There's a place where works come in, but as we've seen, it's in gratitude serving the Lord. We'll take just a moment of silence. I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll close with this song. Father, there are so many things about you that are beyond our comprehension. There are mysteries involved in your will, in your ways, that we just have to bow before you in humble adoration. You've said your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts. I pray we would leave this place with a sense of you, your greatness, your glory, our smallness. I pray that every soul here would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, for our salvation, and then give you complete glory of you and to you and through you are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.